If you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 2 Samuel, chapter 11. I want to read the last two verses with you. Just to get our lead in, our introduction into tonight's lesson, which is really in chapter 12. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In our last session, we had read these dreadful words as David, as we had seen for years, had not dealt with certain sins that had been besetting his life. We'd seen him get under pressure and lie to extricate himself. He had never dealt with that. We had seen him with sex sin problems throughout his life as a young man. And now we've leaped far ahead from the David that we studied in these past weeks, being in his early and middle 20s, to suddenly David around age 50. We expect to see a very mature Christian man. We followed him rapidly through the first chapters of 2 Samuel and found that in many ways he had grown. Things looked good. He had become king and he was doing a good job of ruling, and God was blessing him. He had conquered the enemies round about. He had extended the kingdom. And there was really very little negative that God reported to us other than that he had many wives. And in the matter of not fetching the Ark of the Covenant in the proper way. But this was more a sin of not remembering than an act of deliberate rebellion. And so, for nearly 25 years, David has led, for the most part, an exemplary life. Except for that nagging thing, he had many wives. Last week we saw, devastatingly, that the flesh of the believer is no different from the flesh of the unbeliever. Flesh is flesh. And how under pressure that once David allowed himself to be drawn into the sin with Bathsheba, that at first he thought it would be a very simple matter to get out of the sin. He would merely bring Uriah back from the front, back from the battle, under the guise of wanting a report of how things were going at the front. Send him home and surely he would sleep with his beautiful wife. And then when the baby came, Uriah would think that it was his own and he had saved himself, saved Bathsheba. Understand now, understand that once David has entered into this sin of adultery with Bathsheba, there is almost no happy way out. There are certain limits to which we can go in sin. And whereas we can be forgiven for eternity, future, in this life, there may not be anything that can be done that will end it in a happy way. God does bring judgment, especially when he has dealt patiently with us for quite some time. In many ways, one of the kindest things that God could have let happen was the slaying of Uriah. At least he died without knowing that the wife that he loved had betrayed him, and that the king that he loved and served had betrayed him. In many ways, God was gracious to him to take him home. But once David had gone into the adultery, David's and Bathsheba's lives were on the line. If they are discovered, the law was very certain. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be slain. True, it's possible that David may wrangle out because of his position. But Bathsheba is in a dire way. But even if David is able to escape from a public stoning, he must then face Uriah, one of the 30 greatest warriors in his kingdom. Few things know the fury of a betrayed husband. And despite David's great ability as a warrior, I have learned in my own life that one of the things that has to do with the ability to be a warrior when you need to be a warrior is you must believe that you are right. The ability to behave as a warrior is founded on believing that you are in the right. It is most difficult to fight valiantly when with all your heart you believe yourself to be wrong. And so, unwilling to let God deal with it at this level, and truly, it looks bad. But there comes a time in every man and woman's life when we can get ourselves into a certain degree of trouble because of sin, and then the only thing left to do really is live or die, I'm God's. We were amazed at how David's heart was so touched when he had cut Saul's robe off, and how none of that sensitivity was there when David heard of Uriah's death and made the comment, well, the sword swallows one as well as the other. There's no question that when David sent Uriah back to battle, the potential... See, David could salve his conscience up to a point in that, well, it is a battle, and the sword does devour. And Uriah may have been slain even if I had not sent him into the hottest part of the battle and instructed Joab to withdraw. The flesh tries to conjure up any excuse, any hope to save itself. Months pass. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba, pregnant. And as we come to chapter 12, months have passed. For the child has been born. What do we expect to find greet our eyes? What words should greet us as we come to chapter 12? I would say that, and I dearly wish none of you knew chapter 12. I wish none of you had ever had a Sunday school lesson on it. I wish for the first time you had heard the story last week. I wish that I had, if you please, virgin ears tonight. Because what you would expect to find in chapter 12 would depend on your church background, and on the wickedness of your own hearts. And you would be stunned at the words you would find to greet you. Months have passed. Apparently, the king in the palace, surrounded by the army, is secure. He's immune. God has not yet intervened in judgment. David,
all these months has remained impenitent. We are dumbfounded that such a man of God could remain impenitent over these enormous sins for so long a period of time. Good. Learn. Christians commit all kinds of sins, and Christians can resist God for great periods of time, and Christians can be as impenitent as a pagan. As I read and studied about David, I looked back into my own life, times when I had been put under tremendous pressures, and I remembered many times that I had failed colossally, not just since becoming a Christian, but even before. Failed even the moral code that I thought that I lived by. Remembering times that I had betrayed my company when the pressure was put on, friends, my own honor, God, and it enabled me to see that David is not an ivory tower theological problem. See, it's so easy to sit here and dissect him and analyze him as such, John. But see, once he's gotten into the problem, observe that his only hope was to be willing to lay down his life because he deserved it. And once he wasn't willing to do that, to restore fellowship with God, he laid down another man's life. And with it, the next 20 years of his life were suddenly swallowed up. For the following 20 years of David's life are the most tragic in Scripture. And as you read it, and many of you will when this is over tonight, the most outstanding single thing I can tell you to look for is to observe as God puts David into 20 years of discipline. And it is brutal. There are times as I read the story, I want to call out to God, cease the lashes. He can't take any more. But David never says that. David bears it without whimper or whine. He understands he deserves hell. And only by the grace of God does he continue. We expect to read, based on our own wicked hearts and based on the church upbringings that we've had, we expect chapter 12 to begin reading that God sent enemies to invade the land. Or that David contracted slow cancer. Or death. Just out and out death. He dies horribly. Falls off a cliff, body mangled. Something good like that. We expect to find the words that he went to hell. That would be a good one. I mean, surely every good Pentecostal expects that, and there's a bunch of you in here. Let's see what we actually read, and listen to me. We're about to be stunned, because rather than any of those, rather than sending enemies, rather than sending disease, rather than sending death, rather than sending him to hell, God sends a prophet. Moreover, a man that David knows well, Nathan, a man that in chapter 7, God gave David one of the greatest promises in the Bible, that through Nathan, that the Messiah would come through David's loins and that the kingdom would be established for all time through the offspring of David. There is no question as you read all the scriptures concerning David and Nathan that they were close, they were friends. You cannot be God's king, a man after God's own heart. And you cannot be the prophet of God at the court and not love one another. The words that are going to greet us are one of the greatest conflicts, the greatest moments of conflict ever written. No man has ever been called upon for a worse assignment in the ministry than Nathan. I don't know what you've had in mind as you've pictured this confrontation and heard it preached to you and taught you over the years, but as I read it, I see nothing in it as the way it was presented to me. Verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him." That's three times it says he came unto him, he said unto him, he was sent to David. I see no public approach whatsoever. I do not see David being shamed before the palace, before his counselors, before his generals. Everything in this verse tells me it is a man-on-man confrontation. "And he came unto him and said unto him," there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man. He was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did the thing, and because he had no pity." I want you to notice it was not David. It was not David who sent for the prophet. God took the initiative. David was not seeking God. David was hiding as best he could in his sin. But the good shepherd sought out the sheep that had gone astray. The doctrines in the New Testament are not new. They are deeply rooted and buried and interwoven in the fabric of the Old Testament everywhere. Now, Nathan's story, and let us listen. No man has the wisdom to think of stories like this at these kind of times. Oh, yes, yes, looking back. I'm brilliant looking back. I can come up with great ideas. Hindsight, my hindsight is better than 2020. It's 2015. My problem is like your problem. It's when I'm in the problem that my vision is 2400. That means I can't read the big E at the top of the chart. Nathan's story presented the facts of the matter to David in such a way that David is not stirred up emotionally. He has presented it with this story in the wisdom of God in such a way that David does not see the application to himself in the story. And as a result, David has his guard down and doesn't put up any of his defense mechanisms. No self-love leaps up. No survival instincts are brought into play. You see, sin has a way of blinding the guilty, but only to his own sin. it never blinds us to the sins and faults of others. We can clearly, no matter how far into sin we go, see and discern sin in others. And so David clearly sees this rich man's wickedness. Same with Adam and Eve. When confronted with their maker, with their creator, neither evidenced any contrition whatsoever. Rather, each tried to vindicate self by blaming someone else. Eve, it was the devil, the serpent, he did it. Me, I'm a good kid. Adam, he blamed God. And Eve, the woman that you gave me. I didn't ask for her. And so, in fear, almost terror, we see the danger we constantly are in, the knife's edge we constantly walk upon, the defense of self instead of contrition and repentance. To save our names, to save our reputations before men, the limits that we will go to, we see clearly in David. And I want to say this, until every one of us in this room reads this story over and over until we finally see it, that the truth is, I am David. Until you see that, this is doctrine. It's so easy to read this story and say, oh, I would never do anything like this. You haven't gotten honest yet. This is a man after God's own heart, Drew. And if this happens to David, and he's the man after God's own heart, I know about your hearts. And you know about mine. We are in serious trouble, but we go through life as though there is no problem. There is no danger. A verse a day keeps the devil away. Now, David wrote the Psalms, most of the Psalms, and this is how much sin, and this is how much trouble and devastation he falls into. Some of you are amazed when ministers fall into sin. I have probably ministered to well over 20, maybe as much as 30 pastors in sex sin. And it always happens, every time it happens the same way, every time. They hadn't learned a thing from Scripture because they had not seen the danger for their own lives that stories like this present. Ministering to women who are divorced, who have lost their husbands, women who are unhappy, whose emotions are devastated through desertion or divorce or death, and then they minister to them alone. And wonder how it happened. Now, Joseph will explain how it happened. He was in the home of a woman that wanted him, and he knew she did. And he made the mistake of getting alone with her. And see, the fact that he didn't touch her doesn't mean anything. He didn't flee all appearance of evil, and he spent 3 years in a dungeon for it. You hear what I'm saying to you? You can go minister, fellas, to a woman to help her, and she lied that you made advances and did something, and you're fresh meat on the skillet because you didn't go with someone else. See, it's by the mouth of two, three, or more witnesses that the truth is established, and you didn't have that extra mouth with you. And now the only hope is, there were only two mouths present, hers and yours, and now your only hope is that she'll change her mind. Because if she doesn't, you've had it. David is furious. He is beside himself with righteous indignation. I love it. I understand David. I've done every bit of that. And if you say you haven't, you just added lying to all your other sins. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, as the Lord liveth, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. What David, the literal Hebrew there is, says he is a son of death. But you see, the problem with David saying that is, David said that in anger. The truth is, he can't enforce that, because that's not the law. David does what you and I do in emotional heat, in frustration, in anger. We will say things that we don't mean, or even if we mean it, we can't enforce it. For instance, with our children from time to time. I'm going to kill you. You know, say that one more time, and I'm going to ground you for 48 years. You know, and you'll be dead before the 48 years are up. But then David came. In other words, the law did not sentence a sheep stealer, a sheep slayer, to death. What Exodus 22:1 did do was demand that it be restored exactly what David said once he came off of his immediate emotional response to, as the Lord lives, the man deserves to die. He is a son of death. Death is written all over him. That's what it's saying. And you see, David is right. But he doesn't see that it pertains to him. And so now he renders judgment according to the law. He shall restore fourfold. Now David is exactly telling us David is now portraying for us exactly how God feels about the whole matter. That is God's heart in the whole matter. David deserves to die. And the penalty of the law must be extracted. Tremendous contrast here between the prophet and the king. When God called upon Nathan and gave him this assignment, we really don't have from God's word what went through his heart, his pleadings with God, his preparation for the confrontation. God has sent me on similar missions, not where the stakes were quite this high, but badly enough that I didn't want to face it. And I remember in my particular case the first time, I wanted to go to the man that very night, but he was gone. And so I had to sleep on it that night. And it was very difficult to do what God had called me to do when nothing in me wanted to do it. Now, there are things about me that most of you don't know, because there are certain intimate character traits that I have that only those that are around me and my family would know. But the one thing that I can hardly bear up to at all, at any level, is an embarrassing situation.